Well, we're going to turn now to the book of Exodus, and we're going to continue reading from where Timothy left off, from verse 10 through to verse 19. Let's pray and ask for God's help as we meditate on his word together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is true. And we thank you that we can sit before it now and meditate upon it and hear your word. Please may our heart be open. Please speak to us what we need to hear, Father, and encourage us and build us up in your truth. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's look at Exodus 23, beginning at verse 10. You shall sow your land for 6 years and gather in its yield. But on the seventh year, you shall let it rest and lie fallow, so that the needy of your people may eat, and whatever they leave, the beast of the field may eat. You are to do the same with your vineyard and your olive grove. 6 days you are to do your work, but on the seventh day you shall cease from labour so that your ox and your donkey may rest. And the son of your female slave, as well as your stranger, may refresh themselves. Now concerning everything which I have said to you, be on your guard and do not mention the name of other gods, nor let them be heard from your mouth. 3 times a year you shall celebrate a feast to me. You shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For 7 days you are to eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you, at the appointed time in the month Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. Also you shall observe the feast of harvest, of the firstfruits of your labour from what you sow in the field. Also the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in the fruit of your labours from the field. 3 times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord God. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, nor is the fat of my feast to remain overnight until morning. You shall bring the choice first fruits of your soil into the house of the Lord your God. You are not to boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Well, today we're going to move through a number of different laws. And I remind you that these laws reveal the type of community that God wants his people to be. These laws are given not so that they will be saved. They were already saved. They were brought out of Egypt. But this describes the kind of community that God's people were saved to be. So not to be saved, but saved to be. That's the emphasis of these commands. And his concerns that we see reflected throughout these commands ought to be our concerns. By following these laws, God's people will not look like the nations. They will avoid the perversion, division, corruption, distrust, oppression, and injustice that is seen in the world. They'll be a people where the opposites of all of these things will predominate. They will be, or they will make, to some degree at least, God's invisible kingdom visible. So that's what's going on here in these verses. We're just really going to take 2 points today. The first is, what kind of community were they to be? And then second, they were to remember God's grace. It really all comes under this one heading, what kind of community they were to be, but I separated off these the last section. What kind of community were they to be? Well, I think as we work our way through these sections, we see that there to be a community where certain things are not tolerated. There to be a community where there's special care for the vulnerable. There to be a community that puts God first, and there to be a community that preserves justice. So first, there to be a community where certain things must not be tolerated. Verses 18 to 20, you shall not allow a sorceress to live. Whoever lies with an animal shall surely be put to death. He who sacrifices to any god other than to the Lord alone shall be utterly destroyed. Certain things must not be tolerated. God is very kind and merciful. But there are things that he does not tolerate. Now, these three verses probably refer to false religion. Even the middle one that talks about bestiality, it was common that certain forms of bestiality were practiced among false religions. And so it seems that these three things are grouped together under the heading of false religion. Now, as we read through that, we see that they're very brief commands, and they all end in death. They seem harsh. But these things that are in these commands threaten the community for the simple reason that they threaten their relationship with God. If they were to follow these practices, it would mean that as a nation, they would be separated from God. And that would lead to the destruction of the nation. And we see that throughout Israel's history. When they allowed these sorts of things into the nation, it meant that God had to act in judgment upon them. And in the end, they were destroyed. And so, for the sake of the nation, these things must be removed. And in a similar way, we cannot tolerate certain things in our community. We cannot tolerate heresy. That is, a particular kind of false teaching that puts one outside of the Christian faith. We cannot tolerate that in our midst, nor can we tolerate corrupt religious practices. These endanger the entire community. Such things threaten the entire community and therefore must be dealt with the utmost seriousness. And all we have to do is turn to the book of Revelation to see that in the words of the Lord Jesus. In Revelation 2, 20 to 23, we see Jesus speaking in a similar way. That is, with a degree of severity, a degree of intolerance toward practices that were happening in the church. Revelation 2, 20, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. And she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to his deeds." We can see that Jesus there was intolerant towards certain practices that were happening in the church. And so also we must be intolerant with certain kinds of practices. Well, secondly, God wants his people to be a community that shows special care for the vulnerable. Verses 21 to 27 of chapter 22. And here we see God's tender-heartedness. He wants his people to have concern for those who have little protection and can easily be taken advantage of. We've seen this about God, his concern already with regard to slaves. When he began this list of rules, he started with how slaves were to be treated. But there are others here that are added to the list of the vulnerable. There are the strangers who have no family or perhaps no land of their own. There are widows and orphans who lack husband and father to care for them and to provide for them. Also in this list is the poor who are in debt. All these people are particularly vulnerable. They have little protection. They can be taken advantage of. And God's people are not to take advantage of those who need our help. And if we are in a position of power over them, we must not misuse that position of power so as to cause harm and inflict suffering upon them. As an example, we see the taking a cloak as a pledge. In verse 26, if you ever take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, you are to return it to him before the sun sets, for that is his only covering. It is his cloak for his body. What else shall he sleep in? And it shall come about that when he cries out to me, I will hear him, for I am gracious. So they were not to keep and take hold of this cloak as a pledge obviously a guarantee that they're going to pay the debt. But it's the only thing that he could keep warm with at night. It would be wrong to hold on to that pledge. It's an abuse of one's power. And God is angry at such abuses of power. This is the opposite of how God behaves and how he has treated his people. He has used his power for their rescue, for their defense. And so if God's people act in opposite ways to him, then God will be moved to act. So it says in these verses that if they cry out to him, he will answer. He will act to punish those who abuse their power and take advantage of the poor and weak. And so, brothers and sisters, we are called upon to follow him. A verse from the New Testament, the book of James, chapter 1, and verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. So we also are to look out for those who are weak, who need help. We are to use whatever power God has given us to support and protect those who need it. We want to be gracious as he is gracious. Notice what it says there at the end of verse 27. I will hear him, for I am gracious. And that same gracious attitude is to be seen among us. So that's the second thing, special care for the vulnerable. Third, as a community, They had to put God first. Verses 28 to 31. One of the most damaging results of the fall, which we're all affected by, is that humans put themselves in the place of God. We put ourselves as number one. We're at the center, and our needs are most important. And that's the reason for the world we live in. It's the reason for the corruption in the world and in our own hearts. We put ourselves first instead of God. Well, part of God's salvation is God working to correct that. He reminds us that actually He's the one on the throne. He's in charge. He's the creator of the world. And we are not. We are just puny little humans who inhabit His world and are 100% dependent upon Him. And in salvation, God works to drive that point home. In our salvation, we see just how weak we are. As Paul said to the Romans, at just the right time, while we were still helpless, Christ died for us. Utterly helpless. We could not save ourselves. We needed God to act. And this reminds us and places right before our eyes the reality that God is number one. And so, since God is number one in their life, He is the King. He is the one in charge. He is the one they must serve. Therefore, verse 28, you shall not curse God nor curse a ruler of your people. Now, there's two different Hebrew words here for curse. They're translated by the same English one, unfortunately, because that obscures somewhat the meaning. Really, the first word for curse means to make light of. You shall not make light of God. You shall not disrespect God or disregard God. And one particular way we may do this is by cursing those in leadership who are invested with His authority. I think that's why this verse is here. It seeks to explain it in its context. But more than that, they must give Him their best. You shall not delay from offering from your harvest and your vintage. The firstborn of your sons shall be given to Me. The first. First, God. Second, us. He must come first in our lives. We must be people that are set apart, holy, set apart for God. Not for ourselves, not to live our own lives. And of course, this principle follows right over into the New Testament, where we come to see and understand who is the King. Who is the King? Who is the boss of your life? It's not you. You don't live for you. You live for Jesus. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. That Jesus died on the cross for us so that we may no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who died and rose again on our behalf. We are to live with God at the top. Everything we do it for Him. As the Shorter Catechism says of that the Westminster Assembly wrote back in the 1640s, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end, or chief purpose, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And so Israel were to learn this. We must learn this. To give Him the first, to give Him the best. We are to show by our lives that He alone is God. not us. He alone is supreme. We are mere humans who serve the living God. But He is the priority of our lives. His wants, His desires, His commands come first. So that's the third thing that is to characterize the community of Israel. Then lastly, they must preserve justice. Over into chapter 23 now in verses 1 to 9. God is concerned for justice. He's concerned for justice, not just for some people, but equal justice for all people. His standards are the same no matter who the person is. Over and over again, it's stressed that God is impartial. He does not show favoritism. We are all judged by the same standard. And He wants us as His people to be the same, to be like Him. God is concerned greatly about justice, treating people fairly. And we can see that even in salvation, God does not ignore justice. Sometimes it can be, people can think, God just forgives. It turns a blind eye, sweeps our sins under the carpet. This is not what God does. He in no way departs from the standards of strict justice. Romans 3:26 tells us that He sent Jesus to the cross to satisfy His justice so that in forgiving us, He would not be unjust. In other words, that our sin would be dealt with. Romans 3:26, that He would be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Christ. And so He wants us to be just like Him. Verses 1 to 3. Verses 1 to 3 instruct the Israelite community on being a witness. They mustn't lie to get the guilty off. They mustn't be swayed by the majority. And they must not be partial to the poor, even. So they must not use a different standard for the poor through being compassionate or merciful. It's the same standard, whatever the person's economic status, however much cash they've got in the bank. It's the same standard applied to everyone. Verses 6 to 8 then turn to judges to ensure a just verdict. And verse 9 concludes by saying that this justice must be given also to the foreigner. And we've skipped over a couple of verses, verses 4 and 5, which seem unrelated. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, you shall surely return it to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying helpless under its load, you shall refrain from leaving it to him. You shall surely release it with him. I think those verses, although seem unrelated to justice in judgment, illustrate the rule of impartiality. You must treat your enemy the way that you would treat your friend or anybody else you may meet that needs your help. Same treatment for all. And so also we must be just in our dealings with other people. We've all been treated unfairly at times, I'm sure. We've all felt at times that different standards have been applied to us than to other people. And it's not nice to feel that. It's not nice to face injustice. It's not nice to be treated unequally. Why are people coming down hard on me when this bloke over here is saying nothing to him? No, because he's a favourite and I'm not, you know? It's not nice. That's not how the people of God are to behave. God is concerned with justice, with fair dealings among us. Now, of course, to a degree, we expect a certain amount of injustice in the world in which we live. But in the church, we are to follow God's standards. We ourselves must apply the same standards to a friend or to an enemy. Right and wrong don't change because I like that person and I don't like that person. And so often we are guilty of that. So often we treat our friends in a way that we don't treat those who are not our friends. We overlook their faults. We excuse their faults. Whereas we bring the rigors of the law upon those who we do not consider our friends, even more so upon those who we consider our enemies. That as the people of God, how we treat one another is that we use the same rules for everyone and they're based on the facts, not the face. Not the face of a person, not who it is, but the facts of the case. We don't excuse the wrongs of a friend, nor do we come down on hard on those we like less. Our desire as a community should be that everyone feels that they've been treated fairly. This is what God wants his people to be. All of these things. Certain things are not tolerated. Special care for the vulnerable. Putting God first. Preserving justice. These are important things to God and they must be important things to us. Well, let us move on then, secondly. I know we're racing through, aren't we? We're racing through a lot of verses. Remember God's grace. Verse 23. In these verses, God is giving some special commands to Israel so that they would remember him and they would remember what he did for them. And many of the laws that were given to Israel are of this nature. Why has God given these strange certain commands, you know? Well, because he wants them to remember him and to remember his salvation. And so in verses 10 and 11, there's a command to remember the Sabbath or remember the Sabbath principle. It includes the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, but it's a larger principle in Israel. They were to work the ground for 6 years, but on the seventh year, they were to let it rest. Just as they were to work 6 days and rest on the seventh. Why did God give this command? It was a constant reminder of the rest that God had given them in bringing them out of Egypt. Constant reminder. Why do we do this? You know, why do we let the ground fallow on the seventh year? Shouldn't we sow it and get as much as we can from the ground? No, no. God has said, no, we're to leave that on the seventh year. Not simply because it's good horticultural practices, that it might be that too. But not simply for those reasons. It's a reminder. It's a reminder. I gave you rest. It also looks forward. This principle of Sabbath doesn't simply look back to the rest that God gave in Egypt, but to the rest that God has for them in the future. In the land of Canaan, but much more fully in heaven. God's aim is to give his people a future rest. And so really they were looking forward to a better rest that Jesus achieved by his life, death and resurrection. That rest that is still ahead for us when we pass from this world and enter our eternal inheritance. But note the reason that is given as to for this resting. Rest the ground, why? So that the needy of your people may eat. So whatever grew up from on the seventh year out of the ground, the poor could come in, and if there was any left over, the animals could eat it. 6 days' work, but rest on the seventh. Why? Well, the reason given here is that so your ox and your donkey may rest, and the son of your female slave, as well as your stranger, may refresh themselves. In other words, the rest that God has given to his people are not just for the well-off, not just for the powerful, but they're for everyone. Everyone should enjoy that rest. And for us, well, God has given us a weekly Sabbath to remind us of the rest that God has given us in Jesus and will give us more fully in the world to come. We keep this week after week, year after year, looking forward with joy to that final rest that is our goal, the goal of our life. That rest in heaven, that rest in God. Don't you long for rest? Don't you long for rest? Don't you feel burdened by life? Don't you feel weary? There's an old hymn, and the first line says, "Weary of earth and laden with my sin." That's how I feel. I thought of that hymn just this week. I was walking down the hallway, weary of earth and laden with my sin. Burdened. Burdened by life, burdened by my ongoing sin in my life. Looking forward to rest. That's what I want, rest. But it's not here that I'm going to get it. I get a little taste on the Lord's day. And we should experience that as we come together in worship before our living God, as our minds are lifted up from this earth to our final goal, our eternal goal. That's what you should experience. That's what you should pray for as you come week by week. Lord, I want to know that rest in your presence. I want to feel some of that peace that my heart may be stirred to desire you and to experience that rest in full. Oh, don't you want rest? Don't you want rest? Doesn't that sound good? God wants you to have rest too. Rest in him. Rest for eternity. But then also, under this second heading, remember salvation and provision, verses 13 through to the end of our section, verse 19. Remember salvation and provision. It says in verse 13, "Now concerning everything which I have said to you, be on your guard and do not mention the name of other gods. Now let them be heard from your mouth." Israel was not even to mention the name of other gods. They have no place in Israel's life. None at all. Don't even acknowledge, don't even give them a name. Don't give them any credibility. Don't give them any reality. They take no part. And so no part must be given to them, only God. Again, this is something Israel didn't do. They started to talk about the other gods and they started to worship them. It was a slippery slope. And then they forgot God, didn't they? They were not to forget God. They were not to forget his salvation or his provision. They must celebrate three feasts to God every year. Three times a year they must come and meet with him, particularly the men must meet with him. And through these feasts, they remember the past. They remember the salvation. They celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread or the Passover. They remember coming out of Egypt. But they also remember the present. They remember God's provision. The other two here that are mentioned, often known by other names, but they're to do with harvest. They're to do with food and God's provision. So they must remember the past, his salvation. They must remember his ongoing provision. God gave them these three feasts. He carved out time in their calendar. They were big events. They had to travel all the way down to Jerusalem and meet before God in the temple eventually when it was built. God carved out that time in their calendar so they would remember, so they would not forget. How easy it is for us to forget. It's easy for us to forget our salvation. It's also easy for us to forget God's ongoing provision. One way we remind ourselves is by giving thanks before we eat. By giving thanks before we eat, we remember God has provided this. This isn't just because I've worked hard, you know, and I deserve it. God's provision. So easy for us to forget. But particularly, I wanted to draw your attention to the fact that it does say that all the males, in verse 17, three times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord God. It's not to say that the women and children couldn't join, but it was to make sure that the men did. They were the spiritual leaders of their families. They had to take this leading role. And it's still the role of men today to be the spiritual leaders of their home. Men, are you spiritual leaders in your home? Are you leading your family? Are you taking responsibility? You know, it was the men, first of all, who were to go to church. But today it's quite the reverse. It's much more likely that the women go to church and the men don't. It was to be the reverse in Israel. Men was the priority because they were to be the spiritual leaders. The final command of these verses just refer to corrupting worship, avoiding the corruption of worship and making sure that their worship is in accord with God's commands. Don't worship like the world. Again, a constant problem that Israel faced was to worship like the nations around, and the church today again worships like the world because we introduce the same things that please the world into our worship. We corrupt it. And what's the result? Why don't you corrupt worship? Because before long you forget God. It's not actually about God at all, it's about you. So these verses, in summary, focus on remembering salvation and provision. Remember the grace of God. Well, now as we come to a close, let me ask you, does this describe us? Do these command, is this the kind of community that we are? Where certain things are not tolerated, where there is special care for the vulnerable, where we are putting God first in our life, when we are preserving justice, when we're remembering the Sabbath day and our future rest, and we're remembering God's salvation and his provision. Israel often ignored these commands of God. How long did it take for them to begin the downward spiral. Only a matter of days, wasn't it, before they made the golden calf, and their whole history was one of turning aside from God's commands. Did it help them? Did it make life better for them? Did they reach this wonderful goal that God had for them to make God's invisible kingdom visible? Was that the result? No, it led to destruction and disaster. And it's there to teach us, isn't it? It's there to teach us. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 that all these stories were written down for our instruction so that we would not follow their bad example. May it be that we are wise people who seek to listen to God, who do not presume to be wiser than God, but rather submit to Him and follow His instructions. May God help us. May He empower us by His Holy Spirit. May He give to each one of us a deep desire in our hearts to obey His voice. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You, Lord. We again just praise You, Lord, for all the things that Your Word contains, all the variety of instruction. And we thank You for these commands that were given to ancient Israel. And we've hopefully seen that how relevant these commands are to us. We pray, O Lord, that we would be the people that You have called us to be. We represent You. And we either represent You well to some degree, or we represent You poorly. And as we look at the church today and we see how many people have been hurt and upset and we just see the corporate witness of the church, and at times, Lord, it's hard to see Your kingdom at all among us. We're living our own way, thinking that these lives belong to us, to pursue our own ends, our own goals, our own pleasures. Lord, we pray that You would help us to have that deep desire to honour You, to live for You, not only individually but as a group. And that in some way that this group of people will make visible Your invisible kingdom before this world. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.